Good morning. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, help us to understand the truth on which we stand. Amen. Our reading today is about Thomas, about his refusal, or at least that's what I'm going to concentrate on, about his refusal to accept the testimony of his fellow disciples and about his coming to faith. The phrase "doubting Thomas" is in common usage because of his skepticism. And as an aside, I think it's nice to know that the Gospels are not feeding us a sanitized version of history. We see people, warts and all. Now, as far as I can work out, and maybe Tim will have to fill in the gaps, it seems that the news of Jesus' resurrection unfolded as follows. Jesus appeared to Mary near the tomb in John 20. The women report the words of the angels to the disciples, but are not believed. And people have observed that if you were making up this story, you wouldn't have the women as the first witnesses because their testimony was not valued as highly as men in those days. There is apparently an appearance to Simon, which is mentioned in passing in Luke 24:34. Jesus appears on the way to Emmaus in Luke 24:13 and following, and Jesus appears in the locked room in Luke 24:36 and John 20:19. Thomas was absent from all these appearances and meetings, and he did not feel able to take their reports on board. He wanted first-hand evidence. Now, I'm not a psychologist, but Thomas's response seems to be consistent with what little we know about him from particularly John chapter 11. There we have the episode where Jesus resuscitates Lazarus. The intention to go to Lazarus is met with concern by the disciples that he'll be walking into danger. They knew that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. But when it is clear that Jesus is determined to go, Thomas says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." In other words, Thomas seems to be a bit of a gloomy fellow, maybe a glass half empty kind of guy. But once he's convinced, he's prepared to put his life on the line in accompanying Jesus into a dangerous situation. And in our passage, or before our passage, Thomas has seen his worst expectations eventuate in the crucifixion of Jesus. It's going to take a lot for him to accept a changed reality. After all, the other disciples took a bit of persuading as well. They didn't believe the women's testimony initially. Anyway, once Thomas saw Jesus, he was totally convinced. And tradition has it that he is the one who first took the gospel all the way to India. So once he was on board, he was faithful, despite the initial doubts. So was Thomas wrong in asking for first-hand evidence? Well, the commentators are divided. Some suggest that Jesus rebuked Thomas, even if it was a mild rebuke. Others say that the risen Lord was showing sympathy for Thomas's misgivings. And I actually prefer the latter emphasis, as I will make clear later. Now, I think you can blame Tim for giving me a topic that he thought might align with my interests. And so as I looked and thought about this passage, I had certain questions which I wanted to explore. I won't necessarily answer them. The first one is, whom do I trust? The second one is, what do I believe? And the third one is, what is the step of faith? So I've been concerned for some time about how to avoid being swept along by the crowd. I guess it's the same as peer group pressure, but of course that's more an issue for younger people, and it certainly is a problem for younger people, especially in an age of social media, where they need to project an acceptable digital persona. At my age, peer group pressure is not a big deal. I can always revert to being a grumpy old man. But there is a question about how to resist being swept along by the crowd. Since my parents came from Europe, I've often thought about why so many Germans supported Hitler. And it wasn't just Germans. And why was someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer so rare, though admittedly he had the advantage of being a member of an elite, privileged family who rubbed shoulders with national leaders and who could see where things were heading fairly early on. Even Martin Niemöller, who was instrumental in establishing the Confessing Church, initially supported Hitler. And like many others, I've often wondered, how would I have responded? I also think of the crowd who welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem 1 week and the crowd who called for his death the following week. And then there are the crowds who, since the 7th of October 2023, have called for the elimination of Israel. Some have paraded chanting from the river to the sea and didn't even know which river and which sea. And like many, I wonder, what is going on with this groupthink? How can so many people get sucked into this social contagion? Well, I've been reading a book titled Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds by Charles Mackay, which was written in the 19th century. The title pretty much says it all. He covers all sorts of things like the early stock market booms and busts, tulip mania, dueling, crusades, witches, and I'm always left wondering, did no one see through these follies? Was no one courageous enough to speak up earlier? Well, it's easy to talk about hypothetical situations in the past, but what about our own day? I've been reading another book by Rod Dreher titled Live Not by Lies. Rod Dreher is an American author who adopted Orthodox Christianity and lives in Budapest in Hungary. And the title comes from the last advice that Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave to his followers before he was exiled from the Soviet Union. And his advice was that under totalitarianism, you may not have the freedom to say what you think, but at least don't give support to the lies. So totalitarianism is a state in which nothing can be permitted to exist that contradicts a society's ruling ideology. Now, Dreher has talked to a number of people who have survived totalitarianism in Europe, and these people see signs of creeping totalitarianism in the West. They see that ideas which were conventional wisdom until recently can no longer be expressed openly. Things like the importance of marriage between a man and a woman. Things like children thrive best in a stable family with their biological parents and with the committed care of the mother or primary caregiver for the first 3 years. Things like colonialism wasn't all bad. In fact, the benefits often outweighed the harms. Things like women's sport is exclusively for biological females. Well, I could go on and probably offend lots of people, but it's not the specific issue that matters so much as the general prohibition on expressing alternative opinions. And Solzhenitsyn claims that this goes hand in hand with loss of belief in God. The state assumes the mantle of God. Andrea calls this soft totalitarianism because if you transgress, you aren't thrown into prison, but you are vilified. You are called names like racist, fascist, and so on, even if those names don't apply. And you could even lose your job, as some people have done. And you can even be accused of causing people to commit suicide if you speak out. Now, I'm not sure how far you want to go along with Rod Dreher, and I'm not sure how far I want to go along with him, But as I think of my past, it seems to me I can't remember any time when there were so many constraints and so much polarisation of opinion about what you could and couldn't say in public. And I wonder whether in the future people will look back at this time and say, why did no one speak up sooner? Now, in asking the question, who do I trust? I've told you about all the things I don't trust. I do trust people, but I want to make up my own mind. I want to make up my own mind and not be just dragged along by the crowd. And I guess I might appear to be somewhat contrarian from time to time. Well, I'm sorry about that. But it seems to me that it takes real courage to speak up against the spirit of the age. Well, the second part of my detour is to ask, how do you know? How do you know what you think you know? Is that just a philosophical question? Well, it is, certainly, but it's also important. There is a book, How to Have Impossible Conversations, by Peter Boghossian. And in this book, you're given lots of advice on how you can talk to people who have very fixed, rigid ideas. And there's many, many techniques you can use, and I doubt if I use any of them, or maybe just one or two. But he says you've really got to start by asking, what is the basis of these fixed, rigid opinions? Where are they getting their information from? And I guess if we think about our own opinions, it probably doesn't hurt us to ask, where do we get our information from? Do we trust the newspapers? And if so, our opinions will vary depending on which newspaper. The Australian, the Advertiser, the Guardian, or something else. Do we trust the TV news? How about which news? ABC News and Opinion, SBS, Commercial News, Sky News. Do we trust social media? Facebook, Instagram, X, TikTok, and there's probably others. Even though we know that they have algorithms to maximise engagement, they want to keep you connected so they can keep showing you advertisements. And so they will feed you articles that they think you will like, which will help to reinforce your existing opinions. Do you trust artificial intelligence? The American ChatGPT or the Chinese DeepSeek? So if we have strong opinions like about climate change, the Middle East, Ukraine, anti-Semitism, even Donald Trump, do we seek out contrary sources or do we just seek sources that will confirm our existing opinions? Another take on this question of how do we know is given by Leslie Newbegin. He was a missionary in India for 30 to 40 years. And when he returned to the UK in the 1980s, he was concerned about the compromises of the West with respect to the gospel. And he tried to address the problem. He pointed out that a missionary needs to contextualise the gospel or adapt it to the target audience. When we used to run an international fellowship, we had a similar sort of thing in a very little small way. We wanted to talk about the Good Shepherd and then realised that some of the participants came from a country that didn't have sheep. So, of course, you've got to change what you're talking about. And Newbegin provocatively asked, how do you contextualise the gospel for Western society? We assume that contextualisation is not required. We understand what the Bible is saying. But our society is rather different to that of Bible times. Just think about technology, leisure, health. And one of the things he identified is that in our Western society, there's a tendency to think that scientific knowledge is reliable, even indisputable. In fact, some like the New Atheist would say that it's the only reliable source of knowledge. So how does that impact our understanding of the gospel and our ability to talk about it? And Newbegin suggested that Michael Polanyi might have a way forward. Now, in his preface to his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, Newbegin says, "Throughout the work, and especially in the first five chapters, I've relied heavily on the work of Michael Polanyi, especially his book, Personal Knowledge. And that's provided a big impetus for me to work at understanding what Michael Polanyi has to say." Now, I know that I've mentioned this before, and some people who know me better are sick and tired of me mentioning Michael Polanyi, but I wish I had studied this before I started my university career, because it really made a lot of things much clearer and things that maybe I only half understood as I was going through. So Polanyi was a polymath, which means he was an expert in many different areas. He trained as a doctor, he worked as a research chemist, and even corresponded with Albert Einstein. He dabbled in economics, and he was a philosopher, partly motivated by what he saw in the Soviet Union. And he tackles the popular idea that scientific knowledge is indisputable because it is purely or largely objective, and that the scientist is somehow a disinterested observer. He calls this objectivism, and he says it's totally wrong. A scientist is passionate about solving problems, about finding a better description or theory about how the world works. And once they find an answer, they are passionate about persuading others that they have found a solution. So their knowledge is not objective because they're passionate about it, nor is it purely subjective because they have to persuade others. So it's somewhere in between, which he calls personal knowledge. And he makes the observation that objectivism exalts what we can know and prove while covering up with ambiguous utterances all that we know and cannot prove. And yet the latter supports the former. Now, that takes a bit of unpacking, but let me just give you a simple example. In mathematics, you build on axioms, assumptions. You can't prove the assumptions. You start there and build on top of it. And you assume that the axioms are all compatible. If you discover one day that two axioms are incompatible, part of mathematics will collapse. It's just simple like that. Polanyi also talks about what it means to be human. And he says, art, music, morality, religious worship, all of these are not objective, but they are validated by becoming happy dwelling places of the human mind. And I love that expression, happy dwelling places of the human mind. These are things that make sense to us and set us apart from just merely computers or whatever. And although these things have a similarity, they're not the same. But you can talk, for example, about the spiritual inspiration you get from a piece of music. And so I wonder whether discussing those similarities might provide a way in to talk about other things like spirituality. Polanyi also likes quoting Augustine, who famously said, "I believe in order to understand, and I understand the better to believe." There's this intimate relationship between faith and knowledge. So that's the end of my detour, you'll be pleased to know. And so what I'd like to ask now, turning back to the passage, is to think about the step of faith. What does it mean to take the step of faith? After all, that's the point of John's Gospel. He said in the passage that we read, he's tried to provide you with the evidence on which you can base the step of faith. Early last year, I had a talk between Jordan Peterson and Konstantin Kysin. Kysin is an atheist, but not an aggressive one, and Jordan Peterson, well, who knows where he stands. And they were talking about how Kysin has learned to rely on his intuition. And so they said, well, where does intuition come from? Is it some sort of up there in the ether, some universal logos that somehow we breathe in and that's where it comes from? Or is it something that comes from inside of us? But if it comes from inside, what does that say about evolution? Well, they didn't resolve that question. But what they did agree on was that faith is not believing a set of propositions, but taking a risk on what looks plausible. So Kissing takes a risk on following his intuitions. And that definition I find very helpful, because it means that our faith is taking a risk on God and taking a risk on the Bible. There's lots of evidence, and John provides us with lots of evidence, to make that commitment, but we don't have absolute certainty. And Polanyi says that's also true of the scientist. They make a commitment to their theory and to other theories, knowing that it could be wrong or incomplete. I'd like to draw this to a close by giving a couple of examples. The first one is that of Nabil Qureshi, who wrote about his experiences in a book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. There is a YouTube video with the same title. In fact, there's a few of them. Some of them are longer than others. And it's I really recommend it. He's a great presenter. So he was raised in a committed, devout Muslim family in America. His mother was even the daughter of Muslim missionaries. And he was taught from an early age the supposed flaws of Christianity, that the Bible has been corrupted, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that Jesus didn't claim to be God, and so on. And he took great delight in challenging his Christian schoolmates with these ideas. But at college or university, he was befriended by David Wood, who was a thoughtful Christian and not a pushover like his classmates. And for 3 years, they debated issues of Christianity and Islam: the reliability of the biblical documents, the variant readings, whether Jesus claimed to be God, the Trinity, and so on. And one by one, Nabil's presuppositions about Christianity in Islam were challenged. The arguments in favour of Christianity were persuasive, but they only get you so far. Because for him, becoming a Christian would mean breaking bonds of family and community. And what finally persuaded him was a number of dreams. And dreams are significant for Muslims. After the first, he said, well, yes, but I really need more evidence. And he got another dream. And after two, he said, look, I'm really terrified of taking this step. And he got another dream. And eventually he found that he had to take that step of faith, painful as it was. The other example I'd like to quote is that of Ayaan Hirsi Ali, who I've talked about before. She was raised as a Muslim in Africa. She escaped to Europe to avoid an arranged marriage. She repudiated her Islamic faith in the wake of 9/11 and the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York, and she became one of the new atheists. She moved to America after a colleague was murdered because of collaborating on a movie critical of the Islamic treatment of women, and a fatwa was issued against her. She faced a personal crisis and even considered suicide. Nothing was making sense to her until a counsellor observed that she was spiritually bankrupt. She realised that the God she rejected was the Muslim God, and that the God of the Bible was rather different. And she realised that she needed to open herself up to God, even discarding her pride. She began to pray and found that the story of Jesus resonated with her. And in a debate with Richard Dawkins, her friend, she made the comment, "I chose to believe." So how much of this is relevant to our passage? I think Jesus does not rebuke Thomas for requiring first-hand evidence. I think he is sympathetic to his misgivings. The episode is clearly included because a part of John's way of saying, this is the evidence, for Jesus and who he was. We do have the historical evidence. Paul Barnett, an ancient historian from Sydney, claims that the historical nature of the Christian material is different from any other religious material in the world. But we need to take the risk of committing to that knowledge or that evidence. And my impression from the examples quoted is that if someone is genuinely open to God, he will supply what is necessary to take or confirm the step of faith, just as Jesus did with Thomas. And I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do thank you for the truth on which we stand. We thank you that you have helped us to take that step of faith. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to confirm that step of faith in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you stand and sing with us? We're going to have...